I invite you to join me again back in Luke chapter 13. I trust that for many of us that song is true, that it is well with our soul. And I implore you, if it is not true, implore you not to leave today until it is well with your soul. There is a way in which that is possible. Through God's word, he makes it obvious to us. And there are many here who would be very happy to share with you how it can be well with your soul. The song, the text of that song was written in the midst of great tragedy, the loss of a wife and children. And it was at sea where this took place. So the boat goes down, and as the author is passing back over that spot and the captain lets him know, this is where your family died. He pens the word, when peace like a river attendeth my way, sorrows like sea billows roll. The evidence there is that even in the midst of that spot where he had lost his family, God was using those elements to assure him, God is still in control. And at times when we go through personal sorrow or difficult circumstances, perhaps we turn to the Gospel of Mark, and we see Jesus' disciples in the midst of a storm, and we see Jesus miraculously delivering them from that, even though they thought they were in a major crisis. Jesus shows them it's no big deal to him. And we get great comfort from that. We rejoice in that. We can meditate on that and be put at rest, be have peace in our soul from that. And yet, as we study throughout the rest of the Gospels, we find out that Jesus doesn't always deliver his disciples from catastrophe. So we read into the book of Acts, we find out that some are martyred. As we read through history, we find that all of them were martyred. And we say, okay, so he doesn't always relieve the catastrophe. How am I supposed to feel secure with that? Perhaps as the disciples were being killed off one by one, there were some in the midst that wondered, why does God allow bad things to happen to such good people? This is a question that many have struggled with. Great philosophers will use the term theodicy, but not so great philosophers will also use the phrase or the term theodicy. So you can't just base it on that. The idea of theodicy is basically this. This is a question that the unbeliever poses to the Christian. If your God is so powerful and also so loving, why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? A Jewish rabbi took up this challenge himself, writing a book by that title, Bad Things Happen to Good People. See, everything was all well and good, and he could accept what the Bible said about God being all-powerful and all-good until his teenage son died. And suddenly, he had to wrestle with the fact that God, in his mind, could not be both. Either God was just not powerful enough to save his son, or God wasn't good enough. Now think about that. If an unbeliever was to come to you today and ask you for the hope, why you have a hope in a God who claims to be all-powerful and all-good and still allows tragedies to happen, what would you answer? I don't want you to verbally say it, but I do want you mentally to start working on that question. How would you answer an unbeliever in the charge of God either not being all-powerful or not being all good? In the passage that we read this morning, we kind of went back a little ways and we went forward a little ways. We're really going to focus in on these first 9 verses of chapter 13. But just after this section, we see God showing compassion, Jesus showing compassion to this woman who had had this difficulty for 18 years. You might have somebody say, why did it take him so long to deal with this woman's problem? As we back up, we have other issues where Jesus is kind of putting the pressure on them, tightening the screws, and perhaps they are under a great deal of stress as they deal with the guilt of areas in their life that he's just talked about. And quite frequently, what humans do when the pressure is put on them is we divert attention away from us. What about that person over there? What about that lady? What about that guy? Didn't you hear what so-and-so did? And in Jesus' day, the exact same thing happened. In a sense, Jesus was charged with this issue of theodicy here in Luke chapter 13, and we're going to find out how he answered it. Although I would say his answer is not necessarily a one-size-fits-all answer. And I don't necessarily recommend that we always jump to this one. But we must consider this one. Say, well, how else would you answer it? I'm glad you asked. I was hoping you would ask. It's almost like I put the words in your mouth. When we ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people, we have to identify what is bad and what is good. We need to define those terms. And the problem, I think, is that we choose how we want to define them. We choose how we want to define the word good. Good means things work out the way I want them to work out, regardless of what it means to somebody else. Regardless of how it affects God's plan, good is when I get a raise. Good is when I've got a clean bill of health. Good is when the kids are behaving. And we have a definition of what we think is good, but we also have a definition of what we think is bad. And again, it relates to ourselves. Bad is when I don't get the raise at work. Bad is when the kids are not obeying. Bad is when I'm sick. Bad is when somebody's mistreating me. And regardless of how it affects other people, and regardless of how it affects God's plan, we define bad as it relates to ourselves. And when we ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people, we misunderstand the definitions have to begin with God. And by God's definition, none of us is good. Even when people said to Jesus, good teacher, he said, why do you call me good? The only one good is God. So if the only good one is God, then that means bad things only ever happen to good people one time. But he volunteered. Right? So the better question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? The question is, why do good things happen to bad people? We are all bad. Therefore, we deserve punishment. So why do good things happen to us? And the answer, again, is found in God. Why did God send Christ? Why does God allow the sun to rise on the evil and the good? Why does he allow the rain to fall on the just and the unjust? That unjust farmer, he's out there getting the same benefits as the just farmer. Why is that? Well, again, the answer has to come back to God. And within the character of God, we find a God who is all-powerful and always good. But he's also holy, and he's just and righteous. And there are other factors in God's character that must be considered. We can't just stop at those two. But he is those two. He is all-powerful, and he is always good. So we're back to square one. What about tragedy? What do we do with personal tragedy? Well, we could go to Romans 8 that tells us that God causes all things to work together for good, And that good is that we are conformed into the image of his son. And so we could say, well, God may have used a circumstance that we think of as bad to actually accomplish a good purpose. Could be. That's certainly one way we could answer this question. We could talk about the fact that God owes us nothing. We could go to Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to ask of the Creator why he made you this way or that way? I don't know if I've used this illustration here or not. If I did, I apologize. I'm going to use it again. If I was to go to the store and buy bread and all the fixings for a good sandwich, in your mind, whatever that means, great, fill it in. I get all the fixings for a good sandwich and I take them to my house and I put them together myself. Whose sandwich is that? My sandwich. Nobody else has claim to it. I not only bought it, I made it. It is my sandwich, and I can do whatever I want to with that sandwich. Most likely, I'm going to eat that sandwich. Now, if one of my kids walks into the room and says, Dad, can I have that sandwich? Who gets to decide whether that kid gets the sandwich? I do, because it's my sandwich. And I can do whatever I want with that sandwich. I could take a very sharp blade and murder that sandwich in half. Just chop it right in half. Guts spilling out everywhere. It's my sandwich. I can do that if I want to. I could choose to share with my kid if I wanted to, but it's my sandwich, and therefore it's my decision. So, if that's true of a sandwich, why isn't it true about what God has created? When it's my sandwich, I get to decide what is good with that sandwich. I might take a bite of that sandwich and decide it's not worth my time and throw it in the trash. I could set it on fire, which might be interesting, but see, I get to choose because it's my sandwich. And maybe, really, I just made the sandwich so it'll look nice on the table. Maybe. I wouldn't, but maybe. The point is that since I'm the one that made the sandwich, and since it's my sandwich, I get to choose those things. And so in Romans 9, Paul says, the created thing should never look at the Creator and say, why did you make me this way? This is not the way I want to be. The created thing is made according to the good pleasure of the one who made it. And Paul says, some things were created as vessels of honor, and some things were created as vessels for destruction. To go back to our analogy, some sandwiches were created to be thrown away. Some sandwiches were created to be burned. The sandwich doesn't get to ask why it was made the way it was made. It's up to the sandwich maker. Right now, when we start to talk about those types of terms, it gets kind of uncomfortable. Because when you're looking at in the eyes of somebody who says, I do not believe in your God, why would he possibly send me to a place called hell if he's so good? And you say to them, you don't have the right to ask God that question. I guarantee you it's not going to go well. Right? So how does Jesus answer the question? Again, I'm not saying any of my suggestions are bad. I'm just saying let's look at his. All right? Luke chapter 13. Again, I believe that these people were under a little bit of stress from the messages they had just heard, and they are seeking to divert attention away from themselves. So it tells us in verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. These are the news media, apparently, reporting to Jesus something that maybe he hadn't heard. You say, why would they do this? Well, they mentioned Galileans. Who is a Galilean? Jesus. They mentioned Pilate. Who's he? He's the Roman governor who's over the Jews. So here they are saying, hey, the man just killed some of your people. almost as if to ask Jesus, what are you going to do about that? Maybe it was to stir up insurrection. Maybe as they were looking for a leader, a political leader, they thought, maybe this is our guy, and maybe this is going to be the thing that's going to push him over the edge and is going to get him to lead us in revolt against Rome. But rather than Jesus attacking Rome with his words, rather than Jesus seeking to come to the defense of his countrymen, Jesus goes to the heart of the issue, which is the human heart. Their hearts that probably were under great guilt, he's going to put some more pressure on. And yet he's going to offer them relief from this guilt. He looks at the heart of the asker and he addresses this greater need. Now, what was the belief of these people? Jesus brings it out with his first question. Verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Their answer, if they were honest, would be yes. As we reflect on the book of Job, we see this kind of theology coming out, right? Job, you're suffering this way because you are a bad person. Because bad things don't happen to good people. Therefore, you're not good. Well, I guess they're kind of right. But they're wrong about this idea that the reason bad things happen is always because of the sin of the person, right? And Jesus' disciples had the same mentality. Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Wait, he was born blind, but he sinned to cause his sin, right? Well, I'll let you wrestle with that one. But in their minds, it had to be the cause of sin because nobody could be born blind for any reason other than they had done some heinous sin. So when Jesus asks this question, the answer in their minds was, well, of course, those Galileans must have been pretty bad. Now, as we talk to an unsaved person and they bring up tragedy, we could go the route of saying, do you think those people were perfect? Or had they done something bad? So if they've done something bad, aren't they guilty and therefore deserving of punishment? But that's really not Jesus' point here. Jesus says, do you think they were punished this way because they were such evil, rotten people? And while the audience is thinking, yes, that had to be the problem, but that wasn't our point, Jesus. We wanted to get you stirred up against Rome. And Jesus is like, I'm not going down that road. Did these guys get punished this way because they were so wicked? Answer, yes. Jesus says, no. That's not at all it. And in fact, what's more important to our discussion is not what happened to them. The question is, why didn't it happen to you? And we could say, why didn't it happen to me? Hurricane, earthquake, volcano, tornado, school shooting, shooting in mosque, shooting in a church. While it seems callous to say there's nothing we can do about that, the real truth is there's nothing we can do for those people anymore. They are gone. And so the question that's pertinent to our discussion is not, what about them? The question is, why didn't it happen to me? And then Jesus warns them, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Now, is he saying this same sin, this same tragedy is going to fall you? No, he doesn't mean likewise in the sense of you're going to have the exact same situation. Pilate's going to come and kill you with your sacrifice. He's saying, likewise, you will perish. Now, is he talking about physical death? I don't think so. We'll talk about that in just a minute, but just let's at least identify the fact that he's not saying you're going to die physically, because that's going to happen regardless. Right? Jesus isn't saying if you repent, you get a ticket to heaven that doesn't include death. All right? Let's just be clear. That's not what he's saying. But he does warn them. If you do not repent, you also will perish. And then Jesus gives a different illustration. He's like, let's get away from the whole government thing. Let's get away from the whole there's evil people in the world, which there are. We could talk about people since then who have killed millions of their own people, right? Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, Hitler. We've got a lot of bad people in our world that we could talk about, but Jesus says, let's just get away from that whole thing. Let's not tag it to a human. Let's look at a situation where a tower fell in Siloam. Verse 4, what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? Jesus is saying, do you really think that God like superintended for the 18 worst people in Jerusalem to just happen to all be by this tower at the same time? Is that really what you think in their minds? Yeah, that's what we think. Right? And this tower falls over. It wasn't like, you know, Pilate told people to push the tower over. It fell over. Right? And you can almost imagine on one side you've got people with tunics that say, you know, criminalize towers, right? Because we've got to have stricter tower control laws in place. And then the people on the other side with the signs that read, if you criminalize towers, only the criminals will have towers, right? Sorry, just wanted a little bit lighten the mood just for a moment, all right? But Jesus says, but let's take the human element out. What happens with this tower? And it falls on these 18 people. Was it because those 18 people were the worst people in Jerusalem? They were Jerusalem's 18 most wanted. In their minds, they're thinking, well, certainly they must have been really bad for this to have happened. And Jesus says, there's nothing that can be done for those people. And let's, instead of asking, what about those people, ask yourself, why didn't that happen to you? You're still here. You still have an opportunity to repent. They don't. Their chance is past. And we can argue about why that happened and ad nauseum. But it's more important that we look at you and answer this question. Why didn't that happen to me? And if it did, where would I be? And Jesus says, unless you repent, you also will perish. Now, what is this word perish? How do we see it used in Scripture? Well, perhaps you're familiar with it in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In that verse, what is perish? The opposite of life, but what kind of life? Eternal, everlasting, right? So if perish is the opposite of eternal life, we're talking about something more than just dying physically. In the previous chapter, chapter 12, we mentioned this in verses 4 and 5. Jesus warned that they shouldn't fear those who can only kill the body. Rather, they should be careful with the one who can kill not just the body, but can send their soul to hell. This is the idea of perish. We see it not only in Luke and John, we see it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So perishing is the opposite of being saved by the cross of Jesus. This is an eternal perishing. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. Jesus describes this judgment in Matthew 25 as separation of sheep and goats and says, the one who will go away into eternal punishment. Perishing is eternal punishment. Jesus is saying those 18 are perishing. And if you don't repent, you also will likewise perish. You say, that sounds really bad. Well, the perishing is, but what the good news is Jesus is offering them an opportunity to escape that perishing. He's offering them total and true security. He's saying, in order to be saved, even if a tower falls on you or a corrupt politician stabs you, there's nothing that's going to ensure that those things won't happen to you, but what happens after that? And he's giving them the opportunity. And in case they missed it after these two illustrations, he gives them a third. He tells the parable of this fig tree. He says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. I'm not a vineyard keeper or a farmer or anything like that, but apparently it was not uncommon to plant fruit trees in a vineyard. This guy planted a fig tree. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Now, he's not just saying, why is it taking up space? Apparently fig trees take up a lot of nutrients and so forth. And he's saying, it's using up fuel that could fuel a fruit tree that's going to actually give fruit. So why use this fertile ground for something that's not giving us any results? Chop it down. But the vine dresser has a proposition for him. He answered him, sir, let it alone this year also. I know you've given it 3 years already, no fruit. Give me one more year. Let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it. And then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. You'll have the thing that you wanted. But if not, you can cut it down. Jesus, I believe, is giving these people perhaps a final warning. He's saying, yeah, those people that died by the tower, can't do anything for them. The people who got killed with their sacrifices can't do anything for them. But you, if you repent, can escape perishing. And let me tell you a story about a tree that was given one more chance. Almost as if Jesus is saying to them, this is your last year. This is your last chance. They're saying, stop looking at me, Jesus. Stop pointing out my sin. Let's talk about Pilate's sin. Let's talk about those people that died. And Jesus says, no, let's talk about you. If you don't repent, you also will likewise perish. What does he mean by repent? Well, the particular expression that he used here is kind of a favorite of some of the gospel writers. John the Baptist's message was all about repent. In fact, he offered a baptism of repentance. And the scripture tells us that, quote, all of Jerusalem and Judea came out to him to be baptized, right? It was a well-known word for them. Jesus had used it repeatedly as well. It would be at the heart of the church's preaching in Acts that people need to repent. And in our section here, it's repeated a few times here. It's emphasized this universal need for all to repent. It's not only for Galilean sinners or victims of tragedy in Jerusalem who needed to repent. All of Jesus' audience and now Luke's audience were being warned that they must also repent. think repentance involves believing, first of all. Now, we were talking last Sunday night about how God grants repentance that leads us to understanding. And so these ideas are connected. They're wrapped together. I'm not going to argue which comes first right now. But it involves this believing. We must believe that God's claim is more correct than Satan's claim. Satan will claim that more joy can be found in sin than in obedience. We have to make that choice. Am I going to continue doing what I want to do if it means perishing? Or am I going to choose what my Creator tells me to do, which on its own is all it needs, but He also promises us joy? So we must believe God. We must turn from our wickedness. We see often, both in the situation with Jonah and also the situation in the Gospels, that people that repented put on sackcloth and ashes. That is, they weren't just aggravated with the results, they were grieving the choices that they had made. They were sorrowing over their sin and their sinful tendencies. And so we turn then in grief over what we have done against our Lord, and we turn to Him, turning from our sin to the Savior. And so faith and repentance aren't separate things. They're united. They're combined. We turn in repentance and turn in trust of God. And with this new trust in God as our protector and counselor and provider, there is a turning to a new life of joyful obedience. There is this fruit that the vine dresser was seeking and that the owner of the field was seeking from this tree. When Jesus tells the parable of the soils and He scatters the seed, the end result is that there were four different types of soil, but only one soil produced fruit. And that was the fruit, that was the soil that was commended. That was the good soil. In our repentance, we turn away from our sin and we turn to Christ, and He produces fruit within us. But there must be that repentance. There's a universality to all this as well. Jesus doesn't just look at some of them and say, well, you know what? I'm not talking to you, and I'm not talking to you, and I'm not talking to you. I'll talk to you. Jesus says to them all, unless you all repent, you will all likewise perish. It's a universal responsibility that man turn from his sin and turn to his Creator. And yet we know that not all will. Not all will turn. It's astonishing to us who know the truth that anybody wouldn't desire this. And yet Jesus warns that many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, and yet He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Say, how would so many know enough about the truth to call Him Lord and still reject Him, still not repent? But we know that's true because Jesus tells us it's true. And again, I implore you, if you're sitting here today and you say, it is not well with my soul, recognize God has given you many, many chances to repent. His patience with you is not just so that you can keep on living the way you want to live. His patience is supposed to cause in you this desire to want to repent. He's given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And tragedy has come into your life in some way. Tragedy's come into our country in many ways. Tragedy's come into our world in many ways. Not just as a way of God disposing of people, but as a way of Him reminding us that we are mortal and we will stand before Him one day. And the question is, why didn't He take me yet? And Jesus says the answer to that question is because He's giving you another opportunity to repent. Believers, at some point you may be asked to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And the challenge may come as a result of some tragedy that somebody is struggling to understand. They may ask you why you're not afraid to die. They may ask you why you don't seem to fear the afterlife, or why you're not afraid of terrorists or world destruction. And you have the opportunity to share with them that even though it is appointed unto man once to die, that after that comes judgment, and the judge is your brother. Your judge is your redeemer. Your judge is the one who himself laid his life down for you. And the reason you have no fear of judgment is because when you're in Christ, there is no more any condemnation. I will not be judged by Jesus, because Jesus was already judged for me. He has paid for the wrath that I was storing up. He took it upon himself, and he has redeemed me, and I have no more fear. I have ultimate true security in Christ. And it is for that reason I have no fear in life or in death. It is well with my soul. But we have the obligation to remind them, as Romans 2 says, that as long as you are not repentant, you are storing up wrath that the Father will one day pour out against you. It's this idea of perishing. It's not pretty. It's not a wonderful, joyous thing that we want to share with them, but it is necessary. They must understand that a holy, righteous, just God will judge sin and unrighteousness. He will not allow evil to go unpunished. And either we take the punishment ourselves, or we allow Jesus to take it for us. And here Jesus is welcoming to us, warning us, unless you repent, you also will perish. Men and women, may we not be afraid to share these truths with other people. May we be bold as Jesus was to look at somebody who is bringing up a horrible circumstance and say, yes, that is grievous, but we are also guilty of grievous things, and punishment will come unless we repent. And may we show them the loving Father and Christ that we serve. May we demonstrate to them from his word how they can know for sure that they will have their sins taken clean off of their account and get and receive the righteousness of Jesus, so that there will no longer be any reason for fear or guilt or condemnation for them ever again. This is a good news ending. And yet it was tragic how we get there. And so when tragedy comes, again, being sensitive, as Peter says, as Paul says, to do this with gentleness, but that we would confidently say to them, it is tragic that something like that could happen, but recognize that unless you repent, you will perish for eternity. There is nothing I can do for the dead, but there's something I can do for you. Let me warn you, as Jesus warned people in his day, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The title of the message in your bulletin has a colon after it that indicates there is a subtitle. Escaping Tragedy is only the main title. The finished title is Escaping Tragedy, An Opportunity to Repent. Jesus tells them, yes, that there are tragedies that will happen, but you have a way of escape. And the way of escape is to repent. And I'm giving you that opportunity now. May we also share with others how they have this opportunity of escaping such horrible tragedy as by repenting and trusting in our Savior. Let's look to him now. Father, there is no tragedy that befalls us that we do not deserve because of our sin against you. And we certainly do not deserve your forgiveness. But we are so grateful that you offer it to us and that you offer it to us freely. The debt that we could not ever pay, you have paid. The righteousness that we could never earn, you have gifted to us. We thank you, Lord, for sparing us from tragedy, giving us this way of escape. And Lord, I ask that you would burden our hearts to share this wonderful news with those who otherwise will perish. May we be bold. May we be committed. And as we have turned away from our sin already, let us continue to look to you and follow you. I ask, Lord, that you would allow us this year to introduce many to this truth. Allow us to warn and keep others from going to this place of perishing and suffering and torture. May we rescue them for your namesake, that you would be glorified by even more. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You're dismissed.